Our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. If you'd like to follow along, the Pew Bible can be found on page 809. The Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 4, verse 18, I ask you to give ear once again, for this is God's holy and inspired word. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it, and so bring glory to the name of Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. In the Christian life, there are a lot of things that can become jargon or buzzwords. We can think of the concept of faith or belief. It can be thrown around a lot and talking about being people of faith or believing in things, but so often what's left out is what we should actually have faith in, whom or what we should be believing. Another one of these words that can sometimes be thrown around that just can lose its meaning or become very opaque to us is the word calling. You might hear somebody say, "I have a calling on my life. The Lord has called me to do such and such." And in some respect, we understand what they mean, but in other respects, we might not always quite get what it is that the person is talking about. But here we have a very clear example of Christ calling his disciples. And this calling is not unique only to them. Many of the aspects of it are common to all believers, and there are some unique aspects to them. So as we're going to be looking at this, we want to consider this concept of calling. As we think of the context here, remember we've been preparing for the beginning of Christ's ministry. We've heard of Christ's birth and what has happened to him when he was a child, and then leading up to his coming to John to be baptized in the Jordan, where he is anointed as indeed the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, that is now in the midst of the people. And now he has come to Galilee to begin his ministry. He is the one who is the light who has come upon the people who are dwelling in darkness. And we see now he calls his first disciples. In this passage, indeed, we find a summary of Christ's ministry in Galilee. These short few verses really give us an overview of what Christ will be doing throughout all of the next chapters as he ministers in Galilee to the people, both in calling disciples to himself, in proclaiming his word, in performing his healing and great sign ministry throughout the people. But as we consider particularly this issue of calling, we're going to cover three ways to understand the idea of calling, what it can mean in the context of the Christian faith, and how it shows us our need for Christ. And so from the passage this morning, what I want us to see is that Christ calls us to discipleship that constantly comes to him for life. Christ calls us to a discipleship that constantly comes to him for life. And so let us look again at these first verses, verses 18 through 22, as we see the calling of these four disciples. Beginning in verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The first sense of calling that I want us to consider is one that perhaps is, though we don't talk about it as much in the Christian life by the word calling, should be the most familiar to us, and that is the calling that comes to us in conversion. There are two aspects to this calling. There's the general call and the effectual call. And though this passage is not, we're not seeing this particularly in this passage, nonetheless, we have a picture of this given to us by Christ's call to the disciples here, and so it's worth going over as we understand the way that the Lord calls us to faith. The general calling is the general proclamation of the word to the people. As the word is proclaimed, all who hear it are called by the word to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in God and Christ alone for their salvation. So this call goes out indiscriminately, and this is pictured in Jesus' words to the disciples as he's calling out, "Follow me." The word is going out, and it is dependent upon the people who hear it to accept the call or to reject the call. And ultimately, what's the difference between those who hear the word and accept it and those who hear the word and reject it? Well, we know very clearly from the testimony of the scriptures that the difference is the work of the Spirit of God in the heart and in the life of an individual. That we, being dead in our sins and trespasses, cannot come to God of our own accord. We do not have it within ourselves to say, "Yes, Lord, I accept your call and I'm just going to go and follow you," unless we are first regenerated and made new. We are born again by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who then allows us to respond positively to the call, and this is the sense of the second, the effectual call, where those who hear the word, who have been renewed by the Spirit of God, respond in faith to the calling of God on their lives and seek to follow him. And this is pictured in the disciples' response. They hear the call, and immediately they get up, they leave their nets, they leave their boats, and they go and they follow Christ. Those who have the Spirit will follow Jesus. And the word is the way that the Spirit works faith in his people and draws them unto himself. This idea of the effectual call is highlighted very clearly for us in our shorter catechism, question 31, which gives us a very succinct and helpful definition of effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Indeed, this is what Paul goes on to talk about in Romans 10, as he speaks about how shall they hear unless one is sent to preach and proclaim? How shall they hear of Christ unless there is this preaching going on? So we have this general call that goes out, and the Spirit working in the hearts of his people effectually draws them to himself. And so we have a picture of this call that happens at conversion, when we are first called to Christ, when we first put our trust in Christ, going on here, although this is not, if we then look in the grand scope of what we have, the testimony of the Gospels, this is not the first time that these men have heard of Christ, nor the first time that they have put their faith in him. And so the second sense in which we want to consider this, the idea of calling in the Christian life, is not simply our conversion in being called to Christ, but particularly the call to discipleship, which is more properly what we have going on here. Being called to discipleship, living the Christian life in faithfulness to the Lord. For if we look at the context of the lives of these disciples, we look particularly at John chapter 1, then we recognize that Andrew and Peter have met Christ before. When Christ was in the region of Judea around Jerusalem, after he'd been baptized by John, Andrew, who himself was one who came to John's baptism, who was baptized for repentance to come into and follow this way of repentance in the kingdom of heaven, is there when John then sees Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he calls Peter to come and meet Christ as he sought out Christ for himself. And likely John is the other unnamed disciple who is with Andrew in that case, though again we're not given the identity of that one. But nonetheless, we do see in other passages that Andrew and Peter, James and John worked very closely together as fishermen. And so this is not the first time that these men are encountering Christ, that they're hearing of Christ, that they know of who he is and what he is doing. And so this helps give context to the fact that when Christ comes and he says these simple words, "Follow me," they drop what they're doing and they go and follow him. Likely, if you're going about your work, your calling in the world, and some person that you've never seen before says, "Follow me," you're not just going to drop what you're doing and go after them. But that certainly is true here. It's not as though, "Oh, okay, well, he seems like a fine guy. I guess we'll follow after him." No, they know who this one is. They've put their faith in Christ, but now Christ is calling them to more than just simply faith. He's calling them to a life of discipleship. They're going to be walking in his steps. They're going to be learning from him. They're going to be growing in him and unto a specific purpose. He is calling them to be fishers of men, as he says to Andrew and Peter. He is equipping them for ministry, which is the third call that we're going to be looking at, though we're not quite there yet. But nonetheless, he is this calling, this life of discipleship is not something that happens immediately. It's not as though, okay, well, I put my faith in Christ, I'm a disciple now, and I'm fully sanctified. I have everything that I need. I've come to the end. I don't need to worry about this anymore. No, it takes a lifetime of growing, of walking in faith, of being built up in the Lord in order to accomplish his purposes. Discipleship is a lifelong pursuit to which all Christians are called. And this is what we see going on here. And so we are called to learn, to grow, to persevere. For us, this requires discipline. It requires dependence upon the Spirit. Day by day, week by week, year by year, seeking God's power, seeking his will, seeking for him to be the one who is guiding us, who is teaching us, carving out time in the day in order for us to be able to learn from him, to learn of him, that we may glorify him and walk in the truth. Indeed, the Christian life is not just about being saved from God's wrath. That's so often, and it's the prevalent idea within evangelicalism. We just get people to say the prayer, we just get people to have faith, and really that's all that's necessary. They sign the card, they raise their hand, they said the prayer, they're in the kingdom, and we don't need to worry about anything else after that. Well, that's not the picture that the scriptures give us. The Christian life is not simply about being saved from our sins, being saved from God's wrath. The Christian life is about glorifying the Lord. This is the question and answer to the first question of our larger and shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is why we've been created. This is why we've been saved, to give glory to God in all that we are and all that we do. And part of that giving glory to God then, as we see in the case of the disciples, is service to others. We are called not simply to be thankful that we've been saved, that we've been plucked from the fire, as it were, but we're called to care for and serve others, just as these men here are called to be fishers of men. And then this ties in very nicely then with the third sense of calling, the calling to the ministry. This call to discipleship, as we talked about, is for all people and includes service, but there's also a distinct kind of calling, a calling of vocation. Each person has a calling from God for how that God will utilize them in the church and in this life in the world. Most vocational callings are secular, whether throughout the history of most of the world, you have a plot of land, you work that land in order to provide for your family, in order to have that kind of food. But whether it's being a doctor or a soldier or any of the other professions that are good and lawful, these are all callings to which God legitimately does call people to serve him in the world and to utilize their gifts for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, certainly also within the home. The calling to fatherhood, the calling to motherhood, particularly motherhood is often a vocational calling. Certainly throughout, again, the history of the world, it's less prevalent today, but certainly when you have women who stay at home and take care of the kids, who take care of the household, this is a calling from the Lord, a good and holy and righteous calling. But most vocational callings are secular. They're in this section, but the calling to which God is Christ is calling the disciples here is a sacred calling, is a calling to church office, as it were, to service within the kingdom of God. They are called to leave their worldly callings. They were fishermen. They're called to give that up in order to serve specifically as ministers of the gospel. And in this calling, what's important for us to understand is that God is the one who must ultimately give the call. This is not something that people can just decide unilaterally of themselves, that they can take upon themselves. There was a movie in the 1990s, perhaps you're familiar with it, it's called The Apostle, which follows the fictional life of a Pentecostal minister who becomes disgraced in one area and goes and leaves and sort of starts a new life, and at one point he baptizes himself in a river and anoints himself as an apostle. That is not what the calling of God looks like. That's not something that we are allowed or able to do. God is the one who calls, just as Christ is the one calling the disciples here to ministry. Ultimately, he does this in our day through the church. That calling is not separate from the church, and that calling is to ministry in the church. It is not simply to any number of ministries that are outside the church, that come alongside the church. Those may be good callings, legitimate callings. That's not the specific kind of sacred and holy calling that we see here for these men. This calling is specifically to the ministry to be officers in the church. And so this does not make then other callings lesser than the call to the ministry, however. Each calling is able to glorify God, and all Christians are responsible to glorify God in their callings. And God has chosen some to do so by dispensing the means of grace and shepherding the church, while others serve in their common lives and through the other means of service within the church. But nonetheless, God has particular callings on his people, whether that is the general and effectual calling that we've looked like in conversion, the call to discipleship that belongs to each one of us, or the sacred calling to the ministry or vocational callings in general. All of these callings are given by God, are essential for what it means to live the Christian life, but some are universal in the way they are given to us, while others are distinct in the way that they are given. So these disciples here are called to discipleship, but also to the ministry. They will be fishers of men. They will be those who proclaim the message of Christ to the people, calling others to faith, calling others to discipleship, even as they have been so called. And so we see Jesus' calling of the disciples is indeed a pattern for our calling, for the way that he calls us. But now also we see Christ's ministry as it continues in verses 23 through 25, and our second point, that Jesus' ministry is a pattern for our need of him, for the way that we have need of him in that life of discipleship. to which we are called. So looking again at verses 23 through 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So there are two main emphases to this ministry of Christ that we see in this passage here, and then we're going to see throughout all of the gospel accounts. We have Christ's preaching and teaching ministry, which is mentioned first, and then Christ's ministry of miracles, of signs, of healing that then accompanies it. First, let us consider the preaching and teaching ministry of Christ and its primacy. It's mentioned first because it comes first. It is the very reason for which Christ has come. Jesus' primary emphasis is on bringing the word in order that people may hear and believe. In a parallel passage at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we see he says this very clear. As this is speaking of the same time, we're given a few more details about a particular time that Christ is ministering, and after this he goes up to pray, and we see Peter coming to find him, saying, "Lord, everyone's looking for you. Come back. Let's minister to them again." And what does Christ say in return? And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The idea in that passage, there were still more people to be healed. There were still more people who were looking for these other signs, but the preaching is the reason that Christ came out. Why? Because ultimately, as we saw, preaching is the means by which people are called to faith. Preaching is the means by which we are built up in the faith. Preaching is the primary focus of the church. It is the way that the living voice of Christ is heard. The message of salvation comes through the preaching and teaching of the word. It does not come through great miracles, through great healing that happens. Though those things are wonderful when they do happen, nonetheless, the preaching is primary. Apart from the preaching of the word, every other aspect of the ministry is null and void. This is why the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew centers around the preaching of the word. "Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." The baptizing, bring them into the church, but then preaching, teaching, proclaiming the word. That is the mission that Christ gives to the church. This is why the church cannot simply adopt a program of seeking to do the social gospel, of just doing good works, of meeting felt needs without also bringing Christ to those whom they are helping. Yes, it's nice and good to feed the hungry. And as Christians, we can certainly do that without necessarily feeling the need to have to, and here's a gospel presentation tacked on. But as the church, the calling of the church specifically is not to do these things apart from the preaching ministry of Christ, the preaching where Christ is proclaimed in the ministry. For this is the reason he came out, that people may come to know him, that they may come and enter into the kingdom of heaven, and so have the life of the kingdom. What they need is not healing. What they need is not a roof over their head. Ultimately, though those things they may indeed need, what they need is to know Christ and all that he is and all that he has done for sinners. And so the preaching of the word is preeminent in this regard. And so how does this apply to our lives? Hopefully fairly obviously. Your greatest need is indeed to be renewed in the image of God, to be conformed to Christ, and this happens by the work of the Spirit through the word. The word is what he has appointed to build us up in the truth. Therefore, you must prioritize the word in your life. You will not get the same benefit from the word without making the effort to attend upon it. So are you day by day carving out time to read from the word, to read from devotional materials or other Christian books that are expounding the word, that is shedding light on the truth of the word so that you can grow in your knowledge of God, of who he is, of what he has done? When you come to church, as you're coming week by week, do you prepare at all for hearing the sermon? Certainly here we try and put out the passage that's being spoken of early when we usually on Friday post the bulletin online. So you can see, okay, here's the passage that is being preached on in the morning and in the evening. Taking the time to go and read through the word, to meditate upon that passage so that as we're coming to it, it's not simply we're coming with as a blank slate, as it were, but we've been meditating, we've been chewing upon the word, seeking to benefit from it. We need to be meditating on sermons. We need to be meditating on our daily reading. We need to make use of the opportunities that God gives us to learn. For example, it's quite essential for us to be able to get the major doctrines known. We need to know why it is that the Reformation put such an emphasis on things such as justification by faith, on our faith being that which is to the glory of God alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. In all of these things, it's important for us to understand these major doctrines. The Trinity is another example. If we don't have these things down, then likely when we run against people who are going to question our faith, who are going to bring challenges, we're not going to be prepared. Also, when reading the Scriptures, we're going to be duller to them because we don't understand the main ideas that are being brought out, how God has revealed himself, what he is trying to communicate to us in them. And though so, in a like manner, not only do we need to know the major doctrines, we need to have the big picture of Scripture in our minds. There are Bible studies that try to give overarching sweeps of what the Bible teaches, so that in any particular book of the Bible, you're not just losing the forest for the trees. You're seeing, okay, this fits into this broader stream of what God is doing and bringing about his redemption. Availing yourself of these kinds of Bible studies, of these kinds of books and works that help instruct you in this way, is helpful for being able to profit from the word, so that as you're going about reading, as you're listening to sermons, you have an idea of what God is up to, what he is doing, and how this applies to his overarching purposes of salvation in Christ and the word, but then how it can also apply to your life as you have that big picture. And this is part of the great purpose and part of being discipled. And so if you're someone who knows you need to grow in this, and really we all do, but if you're in a place where you can seek a discipleship relationship, that's a good thing to seek out. We have older men, older women in the faith who have gone before, who are very knowledgeable in the Scriptures, being able to come to them and say, hey, I'd like to go through a book with you. I'd like to learn about these things with you. The elders of the church also certainly are a great resource to this end. These are ways that you can grow in listening to the voice of God and hearing about Christ. For faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Again, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10. So we have the primacy of preaching and our need to hear the voice of Christ. That is what is centrally going on in the ministry of Christ. But then also we do have the second role, the role of the miracles, the role of the healing in the ministry of Christ. And we can run into a couple of ditches in this case when it comes to these things. We can, on the one hand, go down the road of those who are charismatic or Pentecostal, and almost some of them, sadly, try to make the healing ministry of Christ almost preeminent. That's the main thing. We need to come and make sure that we're doing these great works, we're doing these miracles, we have the same manifestation of the Spirit, and that's what the main idea is. And so, therefore, the ministry of the Word, the truth of God's Word, gets minimized. But then on the other hand, people who are from our tradition can tend to just want to gloss over and pass by these healings. Like, okay, yeah, we see this happen here, but we know this doesn't happen anymore, so we're just not going to pay attention to that, and we're going to move along. But no, this is an essential part of Christ's ministry. And the healings are essential because they testify to the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven into this world at that time and as it continues to be present here and now. How does it testify to this inbreaking? It does this in a number of ways. First, God has promised a new order, a new creation. He is going to bring about through the ministry of his Messiah. He is going to make all things new, in which the effects of the fall are overturned. And so this casting out of demons, this healing of those who have many afflictions, are a down payment upon this new order that God is bringing into existence. It's showing, yes, indeed, my promises are true. Behold, I am making all things new. But it's not coming into its fullness now. Yet, nonetheless, this is testifying, this is the one in whom the kingdom is coming. This is the one you are to be looking to. And so there is this abundance, this overflow of this miraculous work that is happening in the life of Christ and then following him in the lives of his apostles as the church of the new covenant is being established. So it's testifying to this new order that is being brought in. Also, they're essential because they are in a way like physical or visual parables that testify to spiritual truths. The main example that we see of this is in John chapter 9, where we have a blind man who's healed, and in him being thrown out of the temple because he's believed in Christ who healed on the Sabbath, and that's something that was a no-no according to the Pharisees, whatnot. Christ comes to that blind man afterwards and calls him to believe on himself, and the Pharisees overhear this, they see this, and one of the things Christ testifies, that he has come into the world so that the blind might see, and those who see might be made blind. And the Pharisees say, well, does that mean that we are blind too? And the answer is, well, yes, this man's healing is testifying to you of your spiritual blindness, that you have not looked to me as the one that you need for healing. Another example of this is in Mark chapter 8, where we see another blind man who is healed in two stages. Christ first puts his hands on the man's eyes, and he at first can just see very vaguely, so he's not fully healed, and then Christ then does the second part of putting his hands on him, and then his sight is fully restored. And the idea in that case is that in the context of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, the understanding of Christ, is developing little by little, as right in that context we have Peter's proclamation of who Christ is, where Christ says, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Jesus tells him, I must be betrayed, I must go and be crucified in Jerusalem. And what does Peter say? Well, God forbid it. No, absolutely not, Lord. And Christ must say, well, get behind me, Satan. You do not understand these things. So he's able to understand, yes, Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But you did not understand all that entailed. So these miracles, not only those ones, but those are the ones that illustrate that for us most clearly, are essentially physical or visual parables that teach us spiritual truths. But then thirdly, the healings are essential because they point to the uniqueness of Jesus as the one who brings the kingdom and its benefits and is himself the true life and the true healing that we need. And one passage that illustrates this for us very clearly is Luke chapter 17, where Jesus cleanses some lepers. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, it says this, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not the 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So here he heals these lepers, and each one of these 10 lepers are healed, but only one comes back to Christ seeking the life that is in him. Only to one does Christ say, "Go, your faith has made you well." As Christ ultimately is the life of the kingdom, their need is not to be able to go to the temple and say, "Oh, I can be in the temple and worship now again and just go through the motions." Yes, coming to the worship of God is a very important thing, but not if you're going to miss the very one who is the presence of God himself. And so the healings point to the fact Christ himself is the center of this life. He is the one who is abounding in life and restores us the way that we need. And so we see that this healing, this miraculous ministry of Christ, is a great grace that he bestowed upon the people at that time, but there's also a great danger. Many have come to Christ for a remedy to some problem that they have. And there are remedies that are available to us in Christ in the Word. The law of God gives us a good pattern for how we can live moral lives. Indeed, the Pharisees came to the law seeking a righteousness that was by the law for themselves, and they were able to find ways to be disciplined, to walk in a way that was good and had much help for this life. But they missed Jesus. They missed the one to whom the scriptures were pointing. Indeed, this is what Christ says to them very clearly in John chapter 5. In verses 37 through 40, Christ says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so also for you, there is a danger in coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons, in coming to church for the wrong reasons. And think of examples that people have today. Well, you know, it'd be good to go to church so that our kids can be good moral people. They can learn what they can learn about right and wrong. They can have a place to stay out of trouble. Or even another example is a 12-step program, which people, you know, can truly gain freedom from addictions through a 12-step program. But one of the, I believe, the first step is admitting that you can't overcome your addiction by yourself, and you need to submit to a higher power. It doesn't matter what higher power. Can be anything that you want. You're just submitting to a higher power in order to get rid of the addiction. You're not coming to the true God. You're not coming to Christ for him himself. You're coming specifically for the addiction to be gotten rid of in that case. And this approach really ultimately, when we do this, is like buying a diamond ring so that we can have the box that it comes in. We have true treasure in Christ himself. He is offering himself as life for us, but we seek after all of these other things. You may find what you're looking for. You may get what you're seeking, but you'll miss the true treasure. And so in all this, we see that Jesus calls us to a discipleship that constantly comes to him for life. How do you come to Christ? How are you coming to Christ? Jesus calls us to life in the kingdom. And that is a life of faith, centered upon his word, a life of discipleship, a life of service, and all of it has Jesus himself at the center. Seek Jesus in the word. Seek Jesus in the sacraments. Seek him in all the service that you do, when whether you eat or drink, when you rest, when you're seeking joy and having joy in the things of this life. Seek Christ in it. For Jesus is the King of the kingdom of heaven who calls servants to himself. Jesus is the teacher and the discipler who schools those whom he calls. And Jesus is the preacher and the healer who brings wholeness to those who are in need. Find your life in Jesus, for it is to this that each one of you has been called. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would so work in us, granting us the faith that is necessary not only to have our sins forgiven, but to walk in the truth, seeking you in our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit, that we may receive you as the reward, and so knowing you might love you and give you glory in all things. Strengthen us that we may persevere to the end. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.